If you go back, go over to the book of Psalms, chapter 146. Last time we were together, we mentioned that, of course, by the time you come to the end of the book of Psalms here, these last several chapters in particular, you can see how every one of them begins. It's all with praise ye the Lord. You've got at Psalms 146, verse 1, begins, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, O my soul. Psalms 147, same thing, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. Psalms 148, all the way through the section there, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens. 149, praise ye the Lord. 150, praise ye the Lord. And of course the Psalms ends. Who remembers how the Psalms ends? Praising the Lord. That's exactly right. If you look at the last verse there, Psalms 150, verse 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we do ask for insight and wisdom as we spend a few minutes this morning in the book of Psalms here, allowing your word to really tell us what the future of your creation holds in store. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that we have tried to convey in the last several lessons is that when you're reading the book of Psalms, you do want to remember that there's more information in the book of Psalms that actually is future as compared to what was in the past. Ken had a great question this morning. Ken back there, yeah. Ken had a great question this morning, and that was, yeah, we've talked on a couple occasions about in the book of Psalms, you know, you have some Psalms that are history, some Psalms are prophecy and that type of thing. And Ken asked a question about Psalms 22. Ken, you want to repeat your question? Exactly. Everybody understand the question? Psalms 22 is, you have the person that psalm is speaking about, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that psalm, they were casting lots for his garments. And so Ken's question was, if all the psalms are historic as well as prophetic, then when do you ever see that they cast lots for David's garments? And you don't. So that's true, by the way. That's true. But it demonstrates again that Psalms, they're not simply historic, and they're not all only historic. Rather, there's actually more in the book of Psalms that is prophetic, both about the first coming of Christ and including the second coming of Christ and then ultimately the kingdom. When you're here at the end of the book of Psalms, almost all of this here at the end of the book of Psalms, the last several chapters here, is actually in the millennial and the eternal reign of Christ. In the millennial and the eternal reign of Christ. And we're just going to pick up some highlights of these last several chapters this morning. And then we have two more lessons after today that we'd like to do on the book of Psalms. And then we're going to move on to Proverbs and again our overview of the Old Testament. All right? Just a couple of points here on Psalms 146. Look at Psalms 146. It says, praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praise unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, and so on. You can see that the psalmist here in this passage is anticipating the day when God will, of course, be ruling and reigning on this earth. Look at the very last verse of that psalm. Psalms 146, verse 10. It says, the Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. That's a prophecy. That's not simply a statement, well, God's reigning right now. Understand something about the statement I'm going to make, and a lot of people really have a hard time with the statement I'm going to make. God isn't reigning over the earth right now. You have people and they have their bumper stickers on their car and it says, "My God rules." Well, yeah. Which God are you talking about? Okay? Understand, the Bible teaches us very clearly that Satan is the God of this world, as well as the prince of the power of the air. The God of the Bible is not yet ruling over this earth. He's not yet maintaining. When Jesus Christ, who is the rightful creator of this earth, right, as well as the heavens, when Jesus Christ returns and rules, it's going to be an enforced righteousness. It's not going to be a passive kind of thing. It's going to be an enforced righteousness. And the world will know that he's ruling. Right now, you look at the nations, and the nations are raging. So when I say God is not ruling on this earth right now, not in the sense of what that verse is talking about, and not in the sense of how the book of Psalms predicts God is going to reign. Jeff, you had a hand up, a question?
Is it safe to say that he is restricting Satan's program in contrast to the day of the Lord when the Holy Spirit will be pulled back? Would that be an accurate statement?
I wouldn't say it that way. For two reasons. Number one is, in the day of the Lord, the Holy Spirit acts. There is the concept, the belief that the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the earth and so forth, and that is not true at all. And the reason that people think the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the earth during the tribulation period on the chart up here, that little time period would represent the tribulation period, is that when the rapture happens prior to the tribulation period, right? The body of Christ is removed, and then the tribulation period begins. Basically. And so the concept, the idea, is that since the body of Christ is removed, therefore the Holy Spirit must be off the planet Earth. Okay? But doctrinally, that's not true at all. It is true that the body of Christ is removed, but the Holy Spirit is not removed from the Earth. When you look at it this way, and then I'll address the first part of your question about what is God allowing and so forth. Remember, the present dispensation of the grace of God was a mystery until it was first revealed to the Apostle Paul. It was revealed to no human being in all of human history until it was first revealed to the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. That's Acts 9 is the earliest point in human history when that actually started. And even at that point, Paul received the information over about a 30-year period of time. Anyway, when Jesus Christ was here on this earth as depicted, I need a pointer, right? When Christ was here on the earth teaching the 12 apostles, remember, he prepared them to go through the tribulation period, right? He said, "When ye shall see the abominations of desolation," spoken by Daniel the prophet. Well, that's mid-trib. So he was preparing those guys to go through that tribulation period. And in John, go over to John 14 real quick, if you would. We'll come back to Psalms here in just a second. Go over to John chapter 14. In preparing the apostles to go through the tribulation period and to go through the tribulation period when Christ was going to be absent from them, Christ was going to return to the Father, right? John 14, you know John 14 verse 1? He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So see, he's going to depart, right? He says at verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," what's the next phrase say? There's his second coming. That's not the rapture in that verse. That's the second coming of Christ. That's right. He's going to go up. He was, after his death and resurrection, he was going to ascend to the Father's right hand, and he was going to have that session at the Father's right hand that the book of Hebrews speaks about. He was going to function as their high priest in the presence of the Father. That's what Hebrews is about. And then he was going to return with the kingdom. There was a certain nobleman which went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and what? Return. That's the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. Okay? In this context, look what he says at verse 16. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive," and so forth. If you look at verse 16, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, and so forth. See that? If you go to chapter 16. Yes. He's going to abide with those that believe Him. Yes. No, not like Saul, like in the Old Testament, where God took His Holy Spirit from him and so forth. Because there, what's going to happen is this, that He was going to send the Holy Spirit, which He did in Acts 2 there, known as Pentecost, right? And the Holy Spirit was available for the entire nation, but only those that believed actually received the Holy Spirit. Okay? Yes. Okay. Yeah. Anyway, so my point is simply this, that in John 14 and 16, His promise to send them the Holy Spirit was in the light of He was going to be absent and they were going to go through the tribulation period. Those verses absolutely demand that the Holy Spirit is on the earth during the tribulation period. Cannot be removed. Okay? So, again, the reason that people have the idea that the Holy Spirit is going to be removed during the tribulation period, where that concept came from, is believing in the pre-tribulation rapture, which you should believe in that, because Paul teaches that. But since the Holy Spirit is in us today, in the believers today, then the theory is that once the believers are removed from the earth, then the Holy Spirit must also go. No, that's you're linking things that are not necessarily linked. The promise of the coming Holy Spirit in John 14 and 16 had nothing to do with the presence of the body of Christ anyway. They were unrelated. One doesn't necessitate the other. So the removal of the body of Christ from planet Earth does not equal the removing of the Holy Spirit from planet Earth, just like the promise of sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was not linked with the start of the Church of the Body of Christ at Pentecost, because it didn't start at Pentecost. Okay? Anyway, so that was kind of part two of your question. All right? Part one was the idea of, well, when I'm saying that God is not ruling today, is there the sense in which God is allowing Satan leeway, you might sense. And I think it's fair to say that. I think scripturally you can say that, and you can see a precedent for that in the book of Job, where God brings up Job to Satan and says, "How hast thou considered my servant Job?" And, of course, Satan's statement to God is, does Job serve thee for naught? Job serves thee because of what he can get out of you, kind of thing. And God says, well, let's find out. And so God allows Satan certain things and so forth. And I think you can say that in this time in history, that Satan is the god of this world. He is the prince of this world. You certainly can say that. And that there is a sense in which God, in an instant, God, in his power, could destroy Satan like that, but he doesn't destroy Satan instantly like that, because God is true to his word. The limitation that both God and Satan have is to his word, to God's written word. Okay? Does that answer your question? No? Okay, right. Did you have a follow-up question about the Spirit? The Spirit looked like you had maybe.
No.
Okay. All right. So let's go back then, if you would, over to Psalms. One of the things that we want to grasp and appreciate in the book of Psalms here is that when the book of Psalms speaks about the Lord reigning, I mean, that's actually going to happen. Really and true, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth over the kingdoms of this world. He is going to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the reason I want to emphasize, one of the reasons I want to emphasize that is that in Christianity, we've gotten to the point, frankly, where we spiritualize everything too much. We sing all these songs about, you know, my God reigns and that kind of thing. And, well, okay, but no, the God of this world is reigning right now. Satan's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. Now, the God of the Bible is going to reign, but when you say he's reigning today, well, again, sometimes I come across in a negative, bad way, and I don't mean to. But if your God is reigning today, you need to change gods, because he's not doing a good job. The whole Middle East is in utter turmoil today. The whole world is in economic utter chaos today. You know, religious paganism is on the rise. Bible-believing Christianity is just in the tank. So if your God is reigning, maybe you should think about switching gods because he's not doing such a good job. When these verses that speak about that God is going to reign over the world forever, he's actually really and truly going to do that. And when he does, righteousness will be the order of the day. And it's not the order of the day today. Okay? But it is exciting to think about these verses because you can see the great anticipation that lies ahead for the heaven and the earth. Let's see. I want you to notice something else. I got to hunt this one real quick. Look over to Psalm 147. Let's kind of jump ahead here. You know what? Go backwards to 145. Watch this. Psalms 145, verse 13. It says, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." See the prophecy there? Now the statement, "thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom," what would that be in comparison with? Such as? Yeah, look at, think about Daniel's prophetic time schedule, and you had Nebuchadnezzar dream that dream about this colossal image, right? Remember, you had the head of gold, you had the chest and arms, the belly and thighs, the legs and so forth. What did that image represent? A series of Gentile empires. Dominions who rose and fell and did not endure forever. By complete contrast, you're going to have that stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands and it crushes the image on his feet, destroys the whole empire, the whole rebellion of Satan and so forth, and then his kingdom endures forever. That's what that verse is talking about. So once this kingdom is set up, it's going to last forever. His dominion will never be ended. When that verse says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his kingdom is never going to be destroyed by another kingdom. All right? Quickly, if you would, go to Psalms 147. Look at Psalms 147. Again, I'm just kind of hitting some highlights in these last chapters here. It says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel." Now, if you're a Bible-believing Christian and you believe that the Bible means what it says and you're not going to just spiritualize everything, what is the prediction in verse 2? Yeah, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and what else? And Israel's going to be gathered back together. I maintain that if you believe in covenant theology or replacement theology, that's the concept where the church is Israel, the concept where God is forever done with Israel, and you now are spiritual Israel. You, the church, you're Israel. That if that's what you believe, then you have got to change these verses. You've got to say verses like these don't mean what they say. And I don't think that's right. I think that God meant what he said, we should believe what he said, and we should rejoice in the fact that he's going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After all, if he doesn't fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how do you know he's going to fulfill his promises to you? If he can change the terms and the definitions of what he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then how come he can't change the terms and definitions of what he promised to you? See that? It's huge, it is. All the big debate, the big fight about changing the definition of marriage and so forth. Well, marriage is between a cat and a dog or a horse and a fish or whatever, you know. But that's what everybody's saying nowadays. And yet, in a sense, in Christianity, I guess people don't have a problem with changing definitions. God, when he speaks in the Bible about Israel, he's talking about Israel. When he talks about Jerusalem, he's talking about Jerusalem. When he says he's going to regather them, he's going to regather them. God has got to be true to his word, and we can rejoice in the fact that he is true to his word. Okay? So you can see he's going to regather them together. Look at verse 3. "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." Okay. Now watch verse 4. "He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names." Great is our Lord and great power. His understanding is infinite. As you're reading that verse, the standard way that we hear people speak about verse 4 is, wow, God created all the stars and He has a name for every one of them. Which is true, by the way. Right? That's true, right? But does that seem a little out of, like, okay, why is that in this context here? Why do I need to know in Psalms 147, when I'm reading about praising the Lord, about He's built Jerusalem, He's gathered the outcasts of Israel, He healed the brokenhearted, He bound up their wounds. Oh, by the way, God created all the stars and knows every one of them and so forth. It's like, okay, fine, but why do I need to know that? Why is that here in this context? If we limit our thinking to that phrase, that God in His power and wisdom is such that He created all the stars and He knows all of them by name, which is a true statement. I'm not taking away from that statement. It's a wonderfully true statement, by the way. Okay? But if we limit it to that, we're missing something here. What does the fact that God created all the stars and He has a name for every one of them, He knows them by name, what does that have to do with building up Jerusalem and regathering Israel? Excellent. Very good. Very good. Okay, they're scattered all over the place. To go there. Yes. Yes. Good. Good. He has a particular time. Excellent. We're on the right track. We're on the right track. We're on the right track. Okay, He knows you. So He knows them individually. That's true. And there's one other big jump. The Abrahamic promise is the issue here. See, all those other things, like, they're scattered. And it appears as though they could never be gathered together. That God, there's no way you could remember all of the faithful of Abraham's descendants. Because that's the appearance, right? And it's like God saying, well, wait a minute now. If I created all those stars and I know every one of them by name, I'm not going to have any trouble gathering all these together. And don't forget that I already made a promise to Abraham. Look at Genesis 15. Eric, you're exactly right. Look at Genesis 15 here. Look what God told Abraham. God, when Scripture records the fact of Abraham's personal justification, the background, the circumstances, etc., it's interesting that it's in that background that God tells Abraham something that appears to be utterly impossible. He says this, Genesis 15, at verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That's a tremendous promise, by the way. And I love what Abraham says next. After God saying, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, Abraham says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? That just strikes me. God, you just told me that you are my reward. So out of Abraham's mouth, oh Lord, what are you going to give me? You know, and that's not the sense in which he says it, of course, but he says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of mine house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham reminds God that God promised him a seed, and he doesn't have a seed of his own. Abraham said, Behold to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came in him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Okay, so he immediately tells Abraham that your heir is going to be the one who comes out of your own bowels. Not only that. Because that Abraham could get. He said, okay, okay, that's fine. That's not so hard to believe. Look at the next statement. And he brought him forth. That'd be the Lord. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. There it is right there. He tells Abraham, he brings him out. Just imagine to the dark, just the powerfully dark sky out there. He's on the top of the mount and he looks up to the heavens and sees just these millions and millions of lights out there. And he says to Abram, tell is the sense of count, number. Tell the number of them. Tell the stars if they'll be able to number them. He said, so shall thy seed be. Why would this be utterly, unbelievable? Why?
He doesn't
even have a child yet. His wife has never ever been yet thus far been able to have children. He's still capable, but she's not. She never has been. And God says, I'm making a promise to you right now that so shall your seed be. Your seed, just like if you can count all those stars. Oh, and he doesn't say this to Abraham, but he said it back in Psalms. He says, I know them all by name. That's why he brings up that connection in Psalms there. He's going to build up Jerusalem. He's going to gather Israel back together. Oh, and by the way, all the stars out there, he knows them all by name. That should trigger your thinking, this promise right here to Abraham. He's going to fulfill his word. He's going to bring this to pass, what he promised Abraham years and years and years and years ago. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? So let me ask it this way. Israel in the tribulation period out there, they're going to be a little flock. Well, there's a whole lot more stars out there than are in the little flock. So what has to happen? Resurrection is one major thing that has to happen. What else? It's the obvious, but I think we're all afraid to say it because we don't know if we believe it, right? Procreation of the redeemed Israel has to occur. It has to occur. Procreation of Israel has to occur. Not only the resurrection of all the believing Israelites, all history and so forth, but in order for the number of Israel to be not just as the sand of the sea, but as the stars of heaven, Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It's an ever-increasing kingdom. It's the only time when big government's good. Okay? the only time. Look at a real interesting passage over in the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter number 4 here. Look at Galatians chapter number 4. Look at Galatians chapter number 4. The Apostle Paul, he says at verse 21, he's going to use an allegory here, and he says so. At verse 21, he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Okay, so he's obviously going back to Abraham. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. Okay, who was the bondwoman? Hagar. And what was her son's name? Okay, and then who was the free woman? That was Sarah. And then the child was? Okay, so then he says this. He says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. That's the law, right? For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth, when Paul writes the book of Galatians, he says, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. When he's writing the book of Galatians, he looks at Jerusalem and says, you know, they're still in bondage. And she's in bondage with all her children. He's got a whole bunch of them. Okay? Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is what? It's free, which is the mother of us all. That Israel is going to get that new Jerusalem, which is above. We've been saying about that on Wednesdays, right? That new Jerusalem is going to be given to Israel. That Jerusalem, which is above, is going to be given to Israel on the basis of the free gift principle. It's free. And the free gift principle is the mother of us all. Grace is the place of all life. See what he's saying there? The gift principle. Grace. The gift principle. So now watch what he does. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry thou that travailest not. Okay, stop there for a second. Which one was it that travailed not? Was it Hagar? Or was it Sarah? Which one? Okay, that was Sarah, right? Well, which one? What's that? Okay, look how it says it here. It says, for it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou travailest not. For the desolate..." Which one of those two was the desolate? Sarah was the desolate. Sarah, she didn't bear, she didn't travail, she didn't have kids. It took an absolute resurrection from death to her reproductive capacity. Not simply a restoration, she never could have children. She never could bear. It took a resurrection from death in terms in relation to her reproductive capacity. Okay? That verse says, it says, "For the desolate has many more children than she which hath an husband." Hagar represents the law. Sarah, the free gift principle, right? And Paul is telling the Galatians, you guys that hear the law, you guys that want to get under the law here, don't you hear what the law says? That no matter how much fruit you can produce, i.e. Abraham with Hagar producing Ishmael, okay? No matter how much fruit you can produce over here, it's all worthless. It's dung, Paul says. That's why Sarah, even though she was desolate in comparison to Hagar and all her kids, the end result is going to be she's going to have many more children than she has over here. Grace will always outperform the law, period. Because grace is God doing it in you and me, and that He can accept. Grace will always outproduce what religion, what legalism, what the flesh can produce. Always, period. So now, when you think about the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the seed, God told Abraham, He says, go out there and look at the stars out there. And Abraham, if I was to let you, in the energy of your own flesh, go and produce and try to produce this great nation, Abraham, is going to be the work of your flesh, and it's going to be Hagar with Ishmael and her descendants. That's what it'll be. He says, but Abraham, go out and look at the stars. And if you can count those, that's how your seed's going to be. And it says Abraham believed God. He believed God about what? He believed God that, you know what, the only way that I'm ever going to have this great nation is going to be, God, if You produce it, if You bring it to pass. It's not going to be an energy of my flesh. Now, he quickly forgot about that, okay? But at that split second, he believed the message that was impossible. So take all that Psalms 147, if you would. These passages in the book of Psalms that speak about the fact that God is going to reign on this earth and in utter righteousness, He is going to regather Israel. They're scattered all over the place. They can't even identify their descendants anymore, their lineage anymore. And yet God, just like He knows all the stars by name, He's going to fulfill that promise to Abraham, and He's going to gather them back together. That's why that's there. Isn't that fascinating how He does that there? I'm going to jump ahead, still stay there in Psalms 147, verse 6. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Jump ahead to 149 verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. We haven't taken the time as we've gone through the book of Psalms, but several times in the book of Psalms, the Psalms talk us about the Lord doing something with the meek. Did the Lord Jesus Christ say anything about the meek in His earthly ministry? The meek are going to inherit the earth. That is going to be literally fulfilled again. Not figuratively, literally fulfilled. The meek are going to inherit the earth. The meek in Israel's program, okay? That's not you and me. Because where is our citizenship? Where is our conversation? It's in the heavenly places. Israel's promised the earth. You, the body of Christ, promised the heavenly places. Anyway, so look at verse 7. Back to 147. Verse 7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise unto the upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heavens with clouds and who prepareth rain for it. And he talks about having his creation function to his glory. Verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. There he's looking at the little flock, the remnant. Next to that verse, I'm going to have you write two verses down and study them on your own. I'm not going to take the time to look at them right now. But next to that verse, write down Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 5. And Malachi 3:16. Them that fear the Lord. That's a reference to the believing remnant. Okay? Okay, Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 5, and Malachi 3:16, write that next to Psalm 147, verse 11. It says, the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear Him. Okay? Alright, quickly, if you would, jump ahead to Psalms 148 now. It says, praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord. Watch this whole psalm about praise here. This whole creation functioning to the praise of God. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all ye His angels, and praise Him, all ye hosts. Okay, so He's covered the heavens, the heights and so forth, the angelic hosts. Praise ye Him, sun, moon, praise Him, all ye stars of light. That's interesting. Evidently, angels, you see the phrase there, all ye stars of light? There does seem to be a connection in the Bible with the stars, the light from the stars, and with angels. That is often connected. All right, just kind of give some thought to that. Look at verse 4. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens. Notice both are plural. Did you notice that? Both are plural. Heavens of heavens. Sometimes people ask the question, it's an interesting question to think about, and we're not going to exhaust it today by any means. They say, well, where was God when God created the heavens and the earth? Where was He? He was right where that verse talks about. He was in the heavens of the heavens. That's where His eternal dwelling is. Anyway, like I say, we're not going to run off on that rabbit trail, but just give some thought to that, okay? But look at what else He says at verse 4. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be where? You realize that there's more water out there above the heavens than there is on planet Earth. Did you know that? That's incredible. There's actually more water out there above the heavens than there is on planet Earth. Out there, you go out to the distant regions of the universe and so forth. Lots of water out there. There's actually hydrogen out there. There's oxygen. Yeah, fascinating. I am going to sidetrack here, okay? Just for a second. Yeah, watch this. If the universe is a container, something, let's just say, like this. If it's a container, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. There is the face of the deep. When the flood happened, the Moses in the ark, and I'm just saying, if you're listening, I did that on purpose. Okay, thank you. There we go. Woke everybody up on that one, right? But the ark, it said it went on the face of the water, right? The face of the deep was obviously the surface of that container, and the universe is in there. And what God does, He says, let there be light. So He shines His light into that thing so the angels can see what He's doing. And then He says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. He divides that, and He calls that firmament heaven. He calls that heaven right there. And then He says, let the waters under the firmament be gathered together. He gathers all these waters together. He compresses them. Let the dry land appear. There's earth. It's not that big, by the way. And there's all these multitudes and multitudes and multitudes and multitudes. There's all these, you know, galaxies, all that stuff on that website the guy was doing. All these galaxies, just multitudes and multitudes and stuff out here. Okay, so this thing is gigantic. Question. The Bible speaks about, it says, the face of the deep is frozen. The face of the deep is frozen. Okay? You've got water up there. If you're sitting here on planet Earth, and you take your telescope, or your Hubble telescope, whatever you take, and you shine that out, and they say, I want to see as far as I can see. What happens when the light from that they're absorbing from all the heavenly bodies out there, it reflects into that Hubble telescope, and then it goes out. What happens as it goes out? Eventually, it's going to hit the side of that container, right? It comes like that, reflect off that, come that way, boom, and so forth. Understand what I'm saying? When the scientists, when they talk about how big and gigantic this thing is, and it is, but you got to remember that since there's darkness out there, and since they cannot physically get out there, and since spiritually they're in darkness, a lot of what they think they see, they might be seeing, but they don't know how to define it accurately. Because if the face of that deep is frozen and so forth, and even when that light does go up there, it's going to reflect off of it. You know, the old saying, you look in mirrors, and distances all of a sudden are doubled and quadrupled and so forth. It's just kind of interesting to think about that. Well, what's going to happen one day is this container, this containment, is going to be removed. When the rebellion is destroyed out of the heavens. And there's going to be an expanse going out. Just the glory of God throughout the heavens of the heavens to the glory of our God. The God of that Bible right there. The God of that book right there. And Psalms, when it talks about things like here, Psalms 148 again, it says, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him in all His angels. Praise Him all His souls. Sun, moon, stars. Praise Him ye heavens of heavens and ye waters that be above the heavens. And I mean, this whole thing is going to be all for the praise and glory of Almighty God. It's pretty interesting to think about that, you know. And then let's keep reading that psalm there. It says, verse 5, it says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow, vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings. Okay, there's you've got His physical creation, the various creatures and so forth. I believe it was last week or maybe the week before when we talked about that the physical creation about us today is not yet functioning to the capacity that God intended it to function, right? Because it's under the curse. That verse anticipates a time when it will be functioning free of the curse, when all the creatures, when all of creation will be functioning to the glory of Almighty God. And then verse 11, it says, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth. That's not happening today, by the way. Did you know that? Okay. Both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven, above in the sense of exceedeth, beyond, and so forth. He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even the children of Israel, the people near unto Him. Praise ye the Lord. So again, this anticipates. When we say this anticipates the kingdom, that's true. But sometimes I think we have to expand our thinking about what the kingdom actually is. We tend to think, oh, it's going to be 1,000 years. Well, it is going to be that, but it's going to be way longer than 1,000 years. 1,000 years is just the first phase of the eternal reign of Christ. The curse will be lifted. Everything will be living to the praise and glory of Almighty God, and it will be truly of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Everything is going to give God praise. This creation has not functioned like that so far. It's going to be a wonderful day. And then, of course, there are two more Psalms. We'll deal with these tomorrow. Next Sunday. Two things I want to do, not here this morning, but as we wrap this up over the next couple of weeks. Look at Psalms 149 real quickly. It says, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song." There are several psalms that you call, this is hard to say, they are new song psalms. New song psalms. And we're going to look at some of those next time in some detail. They're wonderful to think about what they're actually going to say. And then one thing that we do want to do as well that we were supposed to do several weeks ago, we were supposed to finish a study on Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Where is Zion? Where is Jerusalem? Because there's so much in the Book of Psalms about Zion, Jerusalem, its location, things like that. Okay, so that's what we'll finish those up in the next couple of weeks. Okay. Any questions this morning? Yes, go ahead. Right now in the dispensation of grace, they're just like any Gentile nation. Yes.
So, but later, after the rapture, the unbelieving Jews will be left.
Yes, which would demand that it has to be still pure today.
Yeah.
Which would demand that it would have to still be traceable today. It has to survive during the tribulation period. Yeah, it has to survive during the dispensation of grace in order to be there in the tribulation period.
So that's the Jewish people that are going through the female line that are also the believers?
Some will become believers, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the seed line can exist without being believers. The seed line, because most of the seed line are not believers anyway, during the prophetic program. But
the Jews that were scattered were not going to intermarry with the heathen.
Right. Not all of them, but many of them did.
Yeah.
Right.
And those are the ones
that's
talking about being a heathen?
Yeah. As long as they believe God's word, yes. Physical descendancy alone does not make someone an Israelite in terms of justification. So they have to have that physical descendancy, but they still have to believe God's word, like Abraham believed God's word. Okay?
Are you saying that the Jews in the kingdom are the ones who, during the dispensation of grace, still maintain their Jewishness plus put faith
in God's word, yes.
In God's word.
To them at that time, yeah. No. That's too broad of a statement to say. Anyone in the, let me say it this way, in that tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, anyone in any dispensation who believes God's word to them, Jew or Gentile, that's a justified person. Anyone in any dispensation, Jew or Gentile, who believes God's word to them dispensationally at that time, that's a person that they believe God's word. They'll be a justified person. So that's why I said it's too broad of a statement to say that any of the other Jews out. I'm not saying that if you had Jews that intermixed in marriages that they could never be justified people. No, that's not true at all. Okay? Anyone in any dispensation who believes God's word to them at that time, that's how God has always justified someone. Okay?
My question was that during the dispensation of grace, the quote Jews that trust God's word today are going up in the rapture.
That's correct.
They're not going to be in the kingdom.
Right.
They're in the dispensation of grace. They're going to be in the heavenly places.
Right.
But when the time clock starts again.
Yeah. Yeah, any person, Jew or Gentile, who will believe God's word during the tribulation period will be in the kingdom. If they are of Jewish descent, they will be the kings and priests in that kingdom. If they're not, then of course they will be ruled over by the nation of Israel. They would be redeemed Gentiles is what they would be.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay, good. Did you have a question or a comment? Travail is like the sense of labor. Well, it is travail and pain and that kind of a thing. Prevail is the idea of overcoming, conquering kind of a thing. And it's interesting because what will happen is she did travail and ultimately her seed line will prevail, the seed of the woman. Is that what your question is?
I was asking the difference
between the two. Okay. Okay, good. Okay, we're going to take a break for a couple minutes and then we'll start again.